Okay, we've been hearing about the yogi who is very accomplished yogi, one who can at will carry the soul to the different energy centers of the body up to the Brahmarandra and then travel beyond this body into the upper regions of this universe. And then it gets really exciting. He's this very accomplished yogi is going to surpass Satyaloka and enter into the coverings of the universe, and he's going to dissolve his false ego and enter into the spiritual realm with his spiritual body. Pretty exciting. And it's pretty technical too. Just stepping back from the subject, Poshanam, or the how the structure of the universe is set up. It's one of the 10 topics of the Bhagavatam. And Bhagavatam is not linear. It's not like there's a chapter that's where all you find all the information about the structure of the universe. And there's nothing else over here and nothing else over there. It's not how the Bhagavatam is structured. There's like a tree that bears during a certain season little clusters of flowers. And then the flowers drop off and there's some further gestation and then comes some fruits and then the different stages. So like that, the whole of the Bhagavatam is the mature fruit of all Vedic wisdom. Nigama kalpatara galitam palam. And here in the second canto, some description of the structure of the universe. Again, the third canto, some other description. Then the fifth canto, some further description. And so it's not in one isolated place. So with that backdrop understanding, we're getting a little, boop, just a little blip on the screen. There's not detailed information, in other words. So if you start asking, or if your mind starts asking, detailed, how does this work? How does this fit with that? How does that fit with this? Detailed explanation isn't given. The context is the yogi that's heading for higher and higher and higher destinations. And the information that we're getting is something about Vedic cosmography, how the universe is structured in the context of the yogi's travel, and coverings of the universe, and spiritually what's essential here is the removal of false ego. And this is something of a mechanical process. But nonetheless, it's a Vedic process, and even the mechanical process requires some degree of devotion, and the next chapter is going to be exclusive devotion. So that's the background of what we're about to hear. And be prepared for some technical understandings here that don't have detailed explanations behind them. It's for those that go deeply into practically anything to do with Vedic knowledge, it's like the ocean. You can't find the end and limit of the ocean. Like, you know, learn to play mridanga. or any Vedic instrument. And just keep going and see if you can reach the end of that subject matter. Just like yesterday, I gave Navayovan a small bottle of some Ayurvedic medicine and asked, could he replace it? So when he took it to the Ayurvedic shop, they said, oh, this requires two. Now and then the combination of how you mix this with that. I mean, it's so, you mix it this with that, and it's not going to be the same as this, the third one over here. It's very, very intricate. You know, the cause and effect, the push and the pull of the construction of this cosmic manifestation, behind it is Krishna's intelligence, which is fathomless. And that's anything, any part of this material creation, behind it is Krishna, and it's unlimitedly beautiful and intricate and such symmetry and intelligent design. Just touching on this Darwinian evolution versus design. It stands to reason. If you're going to make something, you may borrow something from this design and make it work over there too, rather than redesign a complete new thing. So that there's some resemblances in this species and that species and that species, it's not a surprise. Whereas the surprise is how the variation comes and how this combination and that combination works. Anyway, it's part of the Vedic process is to explore the wonders of creation and appreciate the Creator in in a very scientific way. We can appreciate the Creator based on sentiment, but appreciate the Creator in a very scientific way, spiritual science. So that's what the theme of this and the next purport is understanding all the variegatedness within creation. Those that don't derive their understanding through descending knowledge, they're left with this ascending knowledge methodology. And so, as Prabhupada spoke in yesterday evening's verse, for the common man, there's two choices. Those that are very expert in ascending knowledge, that's one authority. Those that are very expert in descending knowledge, that's another authority. And one can accept both, or one can accept one, or one can accept the other. This is descending knowledge. And we're getting information that is beyond our capacity to evaluate. Certainly it's beyond our capacity to reach out and like figure it out, grab that understanding and make it ours. It's not accessible that way. So it requires Brahminical culture. It requires, and that's exactly what Prabhupada is going to be explaining, it requires a receptive mode and a penetrating mode at the same time, the capacity to be subtly perceptive at the same time very receptive. And then spiritual understanding, descending spiritual understanding, that includes both the realm of spirit and matter. Can be ascertained. So here goes. In that planet, Satyaloka. What's Satyaloka? It's the topmost planet in the whole creation. It's the planet of Lord Brahma. So the yogis made his way all the way to Satyaloka. If you remember from yesterday, he went above the Milky Way, the Vihayasa planets, and he entered into the planet of the fire god, Vaishvanara, and he got purified of sinful contaminations and kept going, heading for Brahmaloka. He passed by the Shishumar circle where Dhruvaloka is and the planets are turning, and reached Brahmaloka. Now, here's a description of what Brahmaloka is like. Beyond our senses to realize, but here it is, descending knowledge. There is no shoka. Harsha and shoka. Happiness and distress. Prabhupada said bereavement. No shoka. No jara. People don't get old. Their bodies are made of different elements than these, and so old age, few of us know what aging is like. it's a limitation. And mrityu, no death, no arti. That doesn't mean this kind of arti. There's no pain, no anxiety, udvega, rite kutaschit, except a little bit, somewhat, sometimes. And that somewhat, sometimes difficulty is when persons who reside in Brahmaloka, they feel great sorrow for those who are in the lower planetary systems and are suffering all these things all the time, unnecessarily. It's not here, but elsewhere in this second canto, Prabhupada describes sometimes persons from Brahmaloka, they descend to this Martyaloka and deliver God consciousness. And the great messiahs of the world are from that place. Prabhupada describes like that. Once, one of Prabhupada's disciples, Rupanuga, who was my temple president for some time, he used to study Prabhupada's books very, very vigorously, and he would write Prabhupada very penetrating letters, philosophical questions, and Prabhupada would answer them one by one. So one time he wrote to Prabhupada and said, "What is the destination of a perfect Christian?" Prabhupada's reply is, "Very difficult to find a perfect Christian. But were there one, then that person would achieve Brahmaloka, where Christ resides, and at the end of the universe, he would then go to the spiritual world." Far out, huh? So that realm where a Christian would go, I mean, there is certainly not a differentiation in understanding between Svargaloka, Brahmaloka, and Vaikunthaloka, any more than there's even really a clear understanding of the difference between mind and intelligence and the soul. What to speak of the clear distinction between the soul and super soul within the heart. These understandings are not there. The whole of Western philosophy and theology does not make those distinctions. Our Western philosophers made a big stretch, like to establish that I exist, I can understand that I exist because the processes of thinking are there. This is Descartes. I think, therefore I am. Oh, brilliant, huh? Je pense, donc je suis. So he's a famous philosopher. I think, therefore I am. And that Renaissance philosophy or medieval philosophy has its present trappings in Western theology. If you can recall, when Prabhupada met with Cardinal of the Catholic Church, Cardinal Daniel Yu from France, when Prabhupada was asking him, why do you're Christian, your teaching from Christ is thou shalt not kill, why do you kill? You've read that or seen that video? It's very, very interesting. Watching in the video is watching the body language of the cardinal as Prabhupada asks the question, and he gets upset. You know, he's jolted by the question. Why are you killing? Well, we're not killing. Why are you not killing? Because animals have no soul. Prabhupada says, where does it say that in your scripture? I mean, not in that tone, but that's the question. Where does it say that in your scripture? He doesn't answer the question. He says, well, the difference between animal and man is that man has a rational faculty. An animal doesn't have a rational faculty. Which is the same as what Descartes said. I think, therefore I am, which means because the animal doesn't think, it has no soul. There's no separation between the thinking, mental functions, and the soul. That's Western theology and philosophy. And if there, you don't have evidence of thinking, then you don't have evidence of the soul. Therefore, animals have no soul, and therefore you can kill them. There's no scriptural foundation for that. It's just the rationale, the mindlessness of Western thinking. There's no problem taking the life of an animal because there's no life. And what is life? Anyway, it's so hodgepodge. Life is rational. Okay. Then if you have a retarded child, then he also doesn't have a soul. So you can kill him. He can be food on your table too. Because his rational faculties are undeveloped. Like Prabhupada presenting this very clear example of logic. Supposing one son says to the father, my brother, your other son, is not very bright. Let us kill him. His faculties are not as evolved as mine. Let me kill him. Is the father going to say, okay? The father's not going to say, okay. He's the father. Whether the child's faculties are well developed or not. So to say that man, because rational faculties are well developed, this is the right to dominate and exploit and kill and extract the life of other life forms because they're less developed. From the point of view of the father of all living beings, is that okay? So, while this is, in one sense, philosophy beyond our capacity to examine, there are those, the implication of non-acceptance of it, because you can't empirically discern it, therefore you should not accept it, leads to exploitation and manipulation and very, very dangerous rules of living. Very dangerous. because that person who is on the exploiting position by Vedic wisdom will become the exploited in their next life. It's only fair, the laws of nature. And let that spin a few cycles, and you have a very, very vicious atmosphere. The victim becomes the perpetrator, and the perpetrator becomes the victim. And that's the law of karma, how it works. The exploiter becomes the exploited. The exploited becomes the exploiter. Unless there's some, like, you know, hit the pause button and get another picture of reality. Because even if you try to move to the position of goodness, you tolerate the the attempts of others to exploit you, and you don't exploit others in turn. That goodness is mixed with passion and ignorance, and the wheel will keep turning. And one becomes forever implicated, even if you don't want to be, in this victim-perpetrator cycle. Or the cause and effect. It's just the laws of nature are very strong. And so, Prabhupada is explaining. He doesn't spend so much time in this first purport discussing about the structure of the universe. He discusses about how to understand the structure of the universe, or how to understand anything that's beyond our limited faculty. And he recommends the process that Krishna recommends. The process that Krishna recommends is in the fourth chapter of Bhagavad Gita, this parampara system. He quotes, just gives the number, 4-2 Bhagavad Gita. Evam parampara praptam imam rajar shayo viduhu. That's the system, this descending knowledge system. The perfect source gives to a not yet perfected individual, and then that not yet perfected individual has perfect knowledge, and then the responsibility of that now with perfect knowledge individual is just to pass it on intact. Very simple. Just don't, no editing allowed. Just pass it on. Then, Prabhupada explains, there are foolish men that don't follow this process. They go to the authoritative scripture, not having the qualification to understand it, and that qualification is submissively approaching those that have received it through descending knowledge. Not having that qualification, they go to that descending knowledge scripture and get it all wrong. And then propagate the all wrong notion. And there's a million of such wrong notions in the marketplace, and people get bewildered, and so out of frustration they give up the descending knowledge scripture and go their own way. Vitaragabhaya krodha. We find in Bhagavad Gita. One has to overcome that frustration problem with understanding God due to speculative approaches that so many persons use, and take the approach, you don't reject the scripture because it's been misunderstood and misinterpreted and abused and misused and taken as an exploitative way to dominate other weaker people and so many things. Rather, it is said that one should become a brahmana before one can understand the Vedic statements. Now that's a problem, because in this age of Kali, who is the brahmana? It's not by birth. I had this discussion with a South Indian young man once, and he was arguing Brahman by birth. And just one simple explanation he accepted, not by birth. So because there are, in the Vedic process, there are sangskaras. And who today is observing the Garbhadan sangskara that must be there in order for eligibility through samskara to be present? And therefore, kalo shudra sambhavan. He said, I accept. It's not being observed. And so, other forms of purification are required. Those other forms of purification is this Bhagavad Dharma process. There's the stairway method, and there's the elevator method. The stairway method includes, after many, 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 many lifetimes of properly performing prescribed duties, one may take birth as a brahmana. And in that taking birth as a brahmana, proper sangskaras is step one. Those perfect execution of prescribed duties are not taking place. The sangskaras are not taking place. And therefore, by birth, no one's qualified. So how does that eligibility become possible? The Panchratriki system explains how that eligibility becomes possible through the purification of this descending process, this Bhagavat Dharma process. Unqualified persons become qualified by the mercy of the Supreme Lord, through the mercy of disciplic succession, through the mercy of the present acharyas, by giving this association of the message of transcendence through Srimad Bhagavatam. This is the brilliant as the sun presentation of Srimad Bhagavatam that comes just after the departure of Krishna. It gives the same light as Krishna, because it's none different than Krishna. It gives illumination into the lives of unqualified, otherwise unqualified persons. And that requires training. It's not that you just read a book and figure it out and become qualified. So then Prabhupada points out, this, there is a stricture here. Stricture. You know the meaning, stricture? It's a procedure, a restriction. A procedure that restricts is a stricture. You have to, if you want a degree, you have to go to college. You want a university degree? You have to enroll in the university. That's a stricture. Maybe you'll get an honorary degree. Don't count on it. Enroll in school, sit in the classes, take the exams, then you get your certificate. That's a stricture. But Prabhupada explains, that's not to limit people, like put you in handcuffs and throw you in jail. It's to make sure that people are qualified. If someone is going to be a physician, to say, well, my father's a physician. Do you mind if I perform surgery on you? Well, did you go to school and get training in surgery? No, just my father's a surgeon. Or, my father's a lawyer. Would you like, I'll represent you in the courtroom. Well, have you gone to law school? Have you practiced law? Have you learned the procedures of law? Oh, no, but my father's a lawyer. You want to have such a person represent you in the courtroom? Whose father is a lawyer? So there's some, that's a stricture. In order to, with certain professions, you have to have qualified training. And for spiritual knowledge, there's a stricture. You have to have qualified training. A qualified Brahman is one who has undergone strict training under the guidance of a bona fide spiritual master. Now, there's persons who don't like such strictures. I'll just forget this, you know, studying under somebody that has qualified themselves. I'm just going to learn Sanskrit, go to the Vedas, and make my own commentary. That's what I'm going to do. And there's a lot of people doing exactly that, making havoc. And they may have a PhD, or they may be a government officer and make their rendering of Bhagavad Gita or the Upanishads or the Vedas or something. And it may be high sounding, but it's hollow. There's no real substance. There's no transforming potency present. So Prabhupada writes, for false happiness, they try to reach other planets, either by Vedic rituals or by spacecraft. But they should know for certain that any amount of materialistic adjustment for becoming happy in a place which is meant for distress cannot benefit the misguided man, because, after all, the whole universe, with all its paraphernalia, will come to an end after a certain period. Thus, the plans of materialistic happiness will automatically come to an end. So this is connecting knowledge of the Vedas about higher planetary systems to the speculative approach, or even the ritualistic approach where there's no training in devotion. One may enter into such places. One may, not very likely, but one may, at the uppermost limit of possibilities. But the purpose of doing so will not be achieved. The purpose of this elevation of the yogi is to keep going after entering Brahmaloka, to keep going. And where is that understanding going to come from? From the speculative scholar or the ritualistic Brahmin? It's not going to be possible. It's beyond the capacity of speculation, and it's beyond the capacity of refinements of the modes of nature. Real happiness that everybody wants is of the soul. And so that spiritual understanding comes in this descending fashion. It may be uncomfortable for the rebellious soul to accept the stricture that they must get their knowledge from descending system. The rebellious soul wants freedom. Why do I have to accept this imposed constraint, this stricture of descending knowledge? I'll figure it out myself. That rebellious spirit, that misplacement of independent will, confines the soul to this covering of the material universe and birth and death. Therefore, we're going to hear the next verse, the dissolving of this false ego. Would you like to hear? Dissolving of the false ego? Yeah, Maharaj, please tell us about that one. Okay. After reaching Satyaloka, the devotee, now this is the yogi who has the soul who is expert in yoga practice but is also a devotee, and we'll hear there are different grades of that. The devotee is specifically able to be incorporated fearlessly by the subtle body in an identity similar to that of the gross body. It gets technical, but don't worry about it. And one after another, he gradually attains stages of existence from earthly to watery, fiery, glowing, and airy until he reaches the ethereal stage. Already sounding pretty ethereal, but don't worry about the technology. Let's just try to capture the essence. There's three parts to the purport. There's a summary, then Jiva Goswami's explanation and Sridhar Swami's explanation, and then we'll end our class. So in the beginning of the purport, Prabhupada writes, so what we're doing here is, this is topography of the cosmos 101. Prabhupada says that one who reaches Brahmaloka may have one of three different residences in Brahmaloka according to their disposition or how they got there. One of the ways how they got there was by dint of pious activities elsewhere in the fourth canto. There's a description that one can attain residence in Brahmaloka if one has flawlessly executed varnashram duties for 100 lifetimes. Not so likely for any one of us, right? Now, one may even get the post of Brahma with that qualification, or residence in Brahmaloka. So that's one part of Brahmaloka, one of the residential areas. Then another is one who has attained Brahmaloka by dint of Virat or Hiranyagarbha worship, just like chapter 1 of the second canto describes, worship of the universal form, Virat Rupa, seeing God within nature and being absorbed in worshiping God, like, you know, living your life in that consciousness all the time, being very not just respectful to nature as opposed to exploitative, but worship of God in that way, that person can achieve Brahmaloka, and they have their residential quarters. And the third is the devotee, by dint of devotional service, specifically that's being described herein, in relation to how he can penetrate into different coverings of the universe and then ultimately disclose his spiritual identity in the absolute atmosphere of supreme existence. So those persons, they're going to keep going. They're yogis that have some mix, a strong mix of devotion to the Supreme Lord. Their methodology is this meditation methodology, a Satya Yuga process. They go to Brahmaloka and they may continue. So here's what happens as they continue. Second paragraph is from Jiva Goswami's commentary. And he describes that according to our Vedic scriptures, it's going to be a little technical, so be prepared for it. Within the universe, there's a description we find in Brahma Samhita and elsewhere, that the universes are, the planets within the universe are in various clusters, and the universes themselves are in various clusters. And so, each one of those, just like, you know, on a tree, there may be a cluster of flowers, and then come back to a stem. Then over there, a cluster of flowers and a cluster of... So the universes are situated like that, clusters of them, and each one of them has coverings. There's sevenfold coverings. Each one of them, the coverings are 10 times greater in thickness than the previous layer covering. We know that, right? The personality of Godhead, who creates all such universes by his breathing period, lives above the clusters of the universes. The water of the causal ocean, where the Supreme Lord resides in the causal ocean, Karana Dakshai, Vishnu lies in the Karana ocean, and he generates the universes in clusters. So the water of the causal ocean is differently situated than the water in the coverings, which is different than the waterings within the universe, the waters within the universe. So it's three different categories of water. Simple differences: causal ocean is spiritual water, and this other is in the material category of what we call water. What exists in the spiritual world exists in this material world, or what exists in the material world exists in the spiritual world, but here it's just a reflection or distorted version, like a mirror shows the image of an object. There's the object, and then there's the image of the object. And if the mirror is not perfect, if there's a flaw in the mirror, then it's distorted reflection of the object. So this material world is a distorted, by the modes of nature, reflection of the substance, the spiritual substance. You got that? Okay. As such, the watery covering mentioned here, so it's going back to the verse, there's this watery covering that the soul leaving Brahmaloka enters into, because there's earth, there's coverings. He enters into the earth covering and the water covering and more subtle coverings. The watery covering mentioned herein is considered to be the false egoistic covering of all living entities. We'll come back to this. And the gradual process of liberation from the material coverings, one after another, as mentioned herein, is the gradual process of being liberated from false egoistic conceptions of the material gross body, and then being absorbed in the identification of the subtle body, until the attainment of the pure spiritual body in the absolute realm of the kingdom of God. So this is the mechanical. The yoga process is a mechanical process. It's effective because there's contact with the spiritual potency. Because of, and this is for the devotee yogi, he gets this transforming effect of by passing through the layers of the universe, the false ego, from the gross body misidentification to the subtle body misidentification to the spiritual body correct identification becomes possible. That's accessible for the yogi because of his devotion. It's not accessible for the yogi who doesn't have devotion. So it's good to have devotion. The agent, the dissolving agent, is devotion. How to relieve ourselves of this terrible burden of false ego? Devotion. And the second chapter is describing it through the meditation process. The third chapter is just devotion. Pure devotional service, change in heart. Chapter 3. Chapter 2 is the yogic process. There's a mix. I like, the methodology of meditation upon the supersoul. Some persons may have that disposition. And so that's a step above the Virat Rupa approach. You got it? We'll go back to the first paragraph. There's three precincts, or three different residential areas in Brahmaloka. Pious activities, residential area. Virat Rupa, or Hiranyagarbha worship area. And the yogi devotee area. And the yogi devotee keeps going. Third paragraph. Will be like super scientists by the time we're finished reading the Bhagavatam, right? Srila Sridhar Swami explains. Okay, it's even more technical. You have to listen carefully. I'm just going to read it. Srila Sridhar Swami confirms that a part of material nature, after being initiated by the Lord, is known as Mahatattva. So what is that? Material nature is pradhan, sum total of material substance. Pradhan, undifferentiated, sum total of material substance. It's like a giant warehouse that's practically unlimited, and there's no differentiation of what's inside the warehouse. That's the pradhan. The Lord glances upon pradhan, and then it separates. The different 24 elements separate out into their different parts, and they do it in sequence. The first one to separate out is false ego, our best friend. And then in contact with the modes of nature, false ego and goodness establishes or separates out the mind, our next best friend. Then in the mode of passion, false ego contacting the mode of passion manifests the intelligence, O university students. Just need a little false ego in the mode of passion, you got some intelligence. And then false ego in contact with the mode of ignorance manifests the panchabhuta, the five gross elements. And unfolding from those five gross elements are the five sense objects and the five sense organs. So we're almost there. We've got 20 different separated elements already. Five, five, and five. Five gross elements, five knowledge-acquiring senses, and five sense objects. There's 15. We have false ego, mind, intelligence. That's 18. We missed something. There's another five. Oh, Gyanindriyas and Karmindriyas, and then this objects and the five gross elements. So it's 23. So what's being said here, so that plus the 24th element, which is contaminated consciousness. You have to have contaminated consciousness for things to work in material existence. We have 24 elements, and that's what makes up the Mahatattva. A fractional portion of the Mahatattva is called the false ego. A portion of the false ego is the vibration of sound. That's material sound. A portion of sound is atmospheric air. Air separates as a grosser manifestation of ether, sound within ether. A portion of the airy atmosphere turns into forms, and the forms constitute the power of electricity or heat. Heat produces the smell of the aroma of the earth, and the gross earth is produced by such aroma. And all these combined together constitute the cosmic phenomena. What he's done here, Jiva Goswami, is he's just given a quick summary of, really quick summary, of what Lord Kapiladeva presents to Devahuti in Sankhya philosophy. He's just given us a little gloss of Sankhya philosophy that will be more prominently and in detail discussed in the next canto, third canto. The extent of the cosmic phenomena is calculated diametrically, that means the diameter of each universe is 4 billion miles. That's the hollow inside portion where the planets are. Vedic information, 4 billion miles. Then the coverings of the universe begin. The first stratum of the covering is calculated to extend 80 million miles, and the subsequent coverings of the universe are respectively of fire, effulgence, air, and ether, one after another, each extending 10 times further than the previous. We're almost done. The fearless devotee of the Lord penetrates each of them and ultimately reaches the absolute atmosphere where everything is of one and the same spiritual identity. Then the devotee enters one of the Vaikuntha planets where he assumes exactly the same form as the Lord and engages in the loving transcendental service of the Lord. That is the highest perfection of devotional life. Beyond this, there is nothing to be desired or achieved by the perfect yogi. End of purport. So, the yogi devotee can achieve the spiritual world. Do all yogis achieve the spiritual world? No, because not all yogis are devotees. And so the variable, the operative, the fulcrum upon which the whole thing rests is your devotion. Whether you're a yogi, whether you're a pious person, whether you're a scholarly person, the variable, the operative, critical item is devotion. And devotion means the rendering of service. So to awaken that devotion and to understand how to render service, we need training. That's called Hare Krishna movement. That's what Prabhupada created to provide us. What a gift. We're not capable of doing all this yoga gymnastics and to the point of projecting the soul out of the body to go past all these different planets. And forget it, we don't have that qualification. It's not appropriate for this age. Even if we were really good at it. So, what's the use of this information being there? We just skip this chapter and go on to the next chapter, right? No. It's there deliberately. The king, Maharaj Parikshit, has asked Shukadeva Goswami to describe the duty of people in general. So people in general may not be inclined to just surrender to Krishna. I see a lot of people that walking around that aren't inclined to surrender to Krishna. What about those people? Is there something they can do to benefit themselves? Yes. But if those persons don't get training in devotion, it's useless. It's just another sense gratification. Yoga for health. Keep your body trim and slim so you can have nice sense gratification. It's not the purpose. So unless there's training for the purpose of awakening devotion, it's useless. And the most effective means in this age for that awakening of devotion is chanting of the holy names of the Lord. So that's central. And there is discussion in this second canto on the importance of chanting the holy names of the Lord. And especially it's going to come in the next chapter. But at least here, the principle of training and devotion, even for those who are just beginning to recognize God exists within, there's a methodology for those people. And that stage of progress in their spiritual evolution. So, to be continued. Any discussion? You want to go to Brahmaloka? No suffering. No disease. Let me see your hand. No cuts on hands. No crying. No getting old. You don't need to worry about that. You'll never get old. You'll always stay young, right? Yeah. Microphone, please.
Maharaj, you mentioned that in Brahmaloka there are three varieties of people residing. One was those are pious people, and the first two categories, they do not have devotion. Whereas the third category of yogi.
No, I didn't say that. They don't have the degree of devotion, because piety alone takes you to Svargaloka. So there is some to reside in Brahmaloka. There must be some degree of devotion. So if I spoke in such a way that it led you to understand that, then it's my mistake in presentation. But the third category is those that have very clear and very strong devotion, but not yet fully perfected.
So at the end of Lord Brahma's life, all three categories will go to spiritual world?
It depends. There are different things that Prabhupada says in different places. In some places he says that not even Lord Brahma always returns to the spiritual world. But the qualification that Brahma has carries those that are associated with him. That's an explanation Prabhupada gives in one place. One must, if it just, again, as I said yesterday, it stands to reason that you cannot enter the spiritual world without having the qualification. So if one goes to Brahmaloka without the qualification, well, then one has to develop the qualification. And the qualification, explained in this class, is devotion. So one has to further develop one's devotion. And further developing one's devotion depends very much upon association, even in Brahmaloka. What to speak of where we are here, in this Martyaloka. We need a good association, because there's lots of opposition in the atmosphere for developing dedication and full devotion to the Supreme Lord. So the short answer to your question is there's no guarantee. Generally that's the case, but there's no guarantee that persons will go to the spiritual world. It's different than the description we find in the 8th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, where persons go to the heavenly planets. Generally, they come back down after exhausting their piety. Their punya account is spent. They have to go back to work. Yeah.
Maharaj, from your yesterday's discussion about the discussion between Pipalayana and Gopakumar.
Yeah.
And it seems that although such a highly evolved beings, they are beings in those planets, they are highly evolved, highly intelligent. We seem to be understanding these things, hearing from you, and, but they don't understand it.
Yeah, it's just a question of association. Pipalayana Rishi, he's convinced this is best. And how is that possible? Because he knows that there are planets beyond where he is. And there's the spiritual world. But that's why Prabhupada says one is understood to be at a certain rung on the yoga ladder if he is identifying with that rung on the yoga ladder. Just like this description from the second chapter. There may be one who is performing yoga practice, but his understanding is that's not my destination. But some may not have that understanding. And so they're stuck on a certain... So these are great souls, no doubt. The Kumaras descend from the spiritual, from Vaikuntha realm to that Maharloka, to Tapaloka, and give their association to assist those that are in that stage to go to Vaikuntha. And that's been discussed in the purport, that the persons who are of such qualification as the residents of the spiritual world, they have freedom to travel wherever they like. They don't need a pass. They don't need to practice, mystic yoga in order to get the mystic capacities. They're endowed with those capacities. And they use them only in a compassionate mission. When Gopal Kumar goes beyond Brahmaloka to this realm that's beyond the layers of the coverings, just as is described here, is in detail discussed in what those coverings are like in Brihat Bhagavatamrita. He enters into a region that's beyond the coverings, and skipping that, as he's in that realm, he meets Lord Shiva. And then after meeting Lord Shiva, he hears the whole procession of Vaikunthavasis having kirtan as they're heading from the spiritual world into the material world. They're descending into the material world just to give their association on behalf of Vaikunthanath, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of the spiritual realm. So they travel here and there. I mentioned in the class, sometimes from Brahmaloka, but sometimes from Vaikuntha Loka. That's avatar. From the spiritual world, there can be avatar from Brahmaloka when it descends from Brahmaloka. Anyway. Microphone.
Maharaj, from this description, it appears like achieving pure devotion is more difficult than raising oneself to Brahmaloka and rising like this mystic potencies and all.
It's more difficult or more easy?
More difficult.
Oh, no.
Because those sages, yogi devotees, they still have not perfected in the devotion and like that.
For the yogi devotees, it's more difficult than what we're doing. Yes.
So means it appears that even for us also, pure devotion seems to be more difficult than this achieving yoga.
Our process is more difficult, it seems to you.
Achieving pure devotion, not the process. Achieving pure devotion, is it more difficult than...
This is the most easy and most direct process, because the whole process is a manifestation of mercy. The whole process is not a manifestation of any one of our individual qualifications. We don't have to have prior eligibility. Purva sangskar. We don't have to have prior eligibility. We just have to be willing to receive descending mercy. And to move with it. We have to be receptive. And with a service disposition, to take that which we've received and be transformed and move with it. It's the easiest. It requires humility. But the other requires humility also. The tendency is, just consider, I'm a yogi. I can do this and I can do that and I can do this and I can do that. False ego. Pride. Who needs Krishna? This is very, very transparent. We need Krishna. And that's the hard part is acknowledging that. You have to acknowledge that by another process as well. Just like Queen Kunti prays, one who has some opulence, Janma Aishvarya Shruta Shribir, Edyamana Madak Puman, such persons become mad by having some opulence. Imagine if you had not just money, but you had mystic powers. You could travel wherever you wanted just by subtle means. You don't have to have the money to get on the train, the plane, or the car. You just go. Wow, that's cool. Have opulence, pride enters. And that's the deterrent. So our process is from the get-go. What is our qualification? Being the humble servants. That's the hard part. But we're facing it right away. Without qualification. So I don't have a lot to be proud of. And the little bit that we have, we're still proud. That's the problem. Anything? Yes. Microphone over there. You have some? Okay.
How do we differentiate between false ego and contaminated consciousness?
This is a how-to question. How to what?
Distinguish between false ego and contaminated consciousness.
Well, they're good friends. False ego, specifically, is misidentification of the self with what we are not. I am goes across a bridge into what I am not. That's false ego. And contaminated consciousness is something similar, but it's specifically describing consciousness is of the soul. Consciousness, just like light and the sun. The sunshine and the sun are like consciousness and the soul. So when consciousness is contaminated, it's not just the identification of self portion of contaminated consciousness, it's just contaminated consciousness. Polluted consciousness. In a pervasive sense, having desires that are absolutely not in the interest of the soul, and I hold on to those desires. So it's all the faculties, mind, intelligence, false ego, and those are components of the material energy, but the material energy clouds or contaminates consciousness. It's another of the 24 elements. Ultimately, the soul is pure and consciousness is pure. It's like, you know, contaminated air. There's air. And then people live on the planet for a while and put all kinds of junk in the air and it becomes contaminated air. Within the contaminated air, there's pure air. But then there's the contaminations. So one has to remove. So you remove the contaminations and you have pure consciousness. And what is the nature of those contaminations? It's so many varieties. False ego is a specific manifestation. The sense of I am, identifying with what I am not. Okay?
You mentioned two requirements for devotion. Having a receptive mood and a penetrating mood. Explain on what is this
penetrating? Yeah. The constitutional position of the soul is to serve. So we're giving and we're receiving. I want to enter into my relationship with Krishna. That's the penetrating aspect. I want a relationship with Krishna. But I don't have qualification. I have all this impurity. I have so many other desires too. So I'm depending upon the mercy of Krishna. That's the receptivity. As in any relationship, there's the give and the receive. Prabhupada said, it's such a nice phrase. Krishna consciousness is based on love and trust. Give and take. That is Krishna consciousness. There it is. The penetrating and the receiving. We receive, then we should serve. With the disposition of service, not the disposition of control or I'm going to do it or kartaham iti manyate. But from the soul platform, I should serve. And who should I serve? I should serve Krishna. Who is Krishna? How do I understand? Just listening to a lecture where Prabhupada was speaking in Sweden, and it came to questions and answers, and the person said, how do you know that Krishna is God? And Prabhupada said, what is your understanding of who is God? Oh, I don't know who is God. Then why are you speaking? I can tell you who is God if you want to know. But you don't know, so you've come to hear. You didn't even get to see, you know, because he had said it in the lecture. The condition of God is he is Bhagavan. He has all opulences in full. That is God. He who has all knowledge, all strength, all beauty, all fame, all renunciation, all opulences in full. That is God. And our scriptures indicate that is Krishna. Therefore, Vyasadeva wrote Sri Bhagavan Uvacha. Therefore, we accept Krishna as God. But you don't even know the criterion for understanding who God is. You want to know, is Krishna that person? So, there's a discerning feature. This is the penetrating. I want to serve God. I want to serve Krishna because he is God. And one may want to serve Krishna whether he's God or not. He's all attractive. I want to serve him. But then the receptive side. What is my qualification? So then that another way of saying the same thing is devotional service depends upon our effort and mercy, both. Correct? We don't just, oh, it's all mercy, so I can just sit back and if it happens, it happens. But doesn't it just whether Krishna is going to be merciful or not? Krishna is merciful. What is your desire? If I have a desire, then it should manifest in the form of service. Let me serve Krishna. Then you go to the other side, but you don't have qualification. I don't know what it means to serve Krishna, so I have to be receptive. Receive that instruction, training, guidance, mercy. That's a relationship. Love and trust. Give and take. Receiving and serving. Or inquiring. I use the faculty of intelligence that Krishna has given to inquire about Him. And to glorify Him and to serve Him. That's the... That's relationship, a loving relationship. Love and trust. Give and take. Nice. Anything else? Okay. Thank you very much, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.